those who do are not only just better informed, they're more involved in missions because they are up to date with what's going on. And so I hope you keep that up here at Bellingham Baptist. It's not written in the scripture that you have to read your missionary letters, but I highly advise it. Amen? All right. Take your Bibles, if you would, to Jonah. We're going to be in the Minor Prophets. We're going to be looking at two different passages there. When you're into Jonah, when you find Jonah there, we're going to go two more books deeper into Nahum. And I want to just share some things with you there that probably you, on the surface, probably say, well, what does that matter? But maybe at the end, you'll probably see there's something here for us to concern ourselves with. But in Jonah chapter 4, I was going to be preaching the whole night on Jonah. Had a PowerPoint already planned and ready for it to go there. But in my preparation there, because I'm studying about Nineveh, I went further to get into Nahum. And it wasn't until I started studying more about Islam, and the Muslim faith, and all those things that are entailed there of the Middle East, these regions of the world that we're reading about, you know Nineveh as what city? What would be the modern city of Nineveh? Does anyone know what the modern city of Nineveh is today? It was in the news a lot during our the Iraqi war back in the 90s and stuff there. Mosul. When ISIS back in 2014, wasn't too long ago, it was in the news a lot again. They had control of that region. And it is definitely Islamic. No ifs, ands, or buts about it there. But Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian nation. And I kind of want to help you get an idea of the region and an idea of what we're talking about. So if you can imagine this center aisle to be the Jordan River. And over here is Israel, and you're going to represent Jerusalem, okay? And up at the top here, this area here, we're going to call the Sea of Galilee. And then you have the Golan Heights that comes to, as the Jordan River comes to an end and stuff there. And then the Golan Heights. And then as you come across over here, you ladies here are Edom and Ammon and all those areas there. Today it's modern Jordan. Okay? Actually, it'd be more closer to, to the water here. And up here, way in the back over here, we're going to say this is where Assyria is at. Where you're at a bit further to outside, so step outside if you would there. You're going to represent, no, just stay there. You're going to represent Babylon, okay? But up here, and where Marcus is at, we're going to say that's where the city of Nineveh is at. And the story of Jonah comes is that God says to the prophet Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and to preach warning that I'm going to destroy their nation, their city, unless they repent and turn back to God. Now, they're not Jewish. They're Assyrian. Jonah, in a sense, is the first missionary that we read of in the Bible, where God sends someone, a child of God, to go to a foreign nation and to preach to them. And so we know that Jonah buys a ticket. So here's Jonah right over here. He's in Joppa. And he buys a ticket to run from God. Where does he go? Nineveh's way over there, 500 miles. Where does he go? He wants to go to Tarshish, which is 500 miles that way. He wants to get as far away from Nineveh than he is currently. So he's trying to, run tail and get out of Dodge, so to speak. And in chapter 4, we know why he's running. We know why he doesn't want to do this. The Assyrians are their enemies. The Assyrians are wicked people. Marcus, how can you? I mean, they are, they're not only are they wicked people, they're brutal. I mean, I think we saw the when you read of what Hitler did, we thought, wow, that was brutal. But then ISIS came along. Well, they took brutality to a new level. That's kind of like how the Assyrians were. They were not only known for their vile, wicked living, but when they captured people, they would literally stick hooks between their jaws right up here through and tie them one to another in a chain gang and lead them into captivity. So God says, go and preach to them so that they could be spared judgment. Jonah kind of was a bit too political. He had some prejudices. And he didn't want God to redeem them. Go now to your Bible to Jonah chapter 4. And he's already preached. He's already taken the message to them. And God has... they've repented of their sin. They have come to the Lord for forgiveness, and God grants it to them. And in chapter 4, we see his result, his how he reacts to it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Isn't that kind of odd? Well, because now you understand that they were enemies of Israel, and they hated them, and they hated their vile behavior. And one could probably be forgiven to think, well, wouldn't it be good if God just killed them all for their wickedness? And Jonah was of that mind. And he reveals that, verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew Thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I was afraid of this, that if I go preaching the truth and forgiveness that you're offering to them, that they would receive it, and that you would give it to them. And I didn't want that. I wanted them all to burn. Now, you say, well, that's a terrible person, Jonah is. But let's bring it back to our day. Who now lives over there? It's not Nineveh anymore, it's Mosul. Muslims, ISIS, and Al-Qaeda, and Al-Nusra. And just to the north of Israel, you've got up here in Lebanon, you've got Hezbollah. And over a bit further, you've got Iran over there. And you got down here into the south, you've got Yemen and all those other nations that want the destruction of our nation. And I got to be honest with you there, as I deal with Muslims and talk to Christians about it, especially 10 years ago when we were fighting terrorism, what was the common response that I got from Christians when I told them that our ministry is about bringing Muslims to Christ? I wasn't warmly received. And neither was the desire to bring Muslims to Christ warmly received. Fact is that a lot of us as Christians are too caught up sometimes with our patriotism that we forget our job as being servants of God. Amen. Regardless, and by the way, even when we were fighting the war with Nazism, don't blame the Germans for Hitler. Many Germans suffered under Hitler. Same thing's true with Islam. Don't blame Muslims for Islam. Muslims are victims of Islam. They live in fear. You think it's fearful, you know, being a non-Muslim around Islam? Yeah, but think, you need to understand what it's like to be a Muslim inside of Islam. They live in fear. Fear is the main part that keeps Islam running. So, Jonah wanted to run. He didn't want to take the gospel. Praise God, he did go because the city was spared. And we realize that they actually repented and God spared them. But about 100 years later, they began to wander away and back into their old ways. They didn't have preachers still preaching the truth there. And the repentance of yesterday didn't hold them out for the victories of today. And they began to wander away from God and back into their old ways. And more judgment was about to head to them. And a new prophet came. His name was Nahum. But he actually doesn't arrive there. But he tells what will happen to them. His message is mainly to the Jews. Now, follow along with me with what's going on here for a moment, okay? So, when Jonah, I'm going to pick on Brother Obi since he's sitting in Joppa. When Jonah runs, my wife had a question to me a few months ago, and I never considered it. But I want to give you her question, and together we'll kind of answer it before we get to Nahum, okay? When Jonah ran, do you think that he could have been successful of preaching God's repentance and seeing the nation return had he not first made the mistake of running? Did his mistake of running teach him something that made him better equipped to preach the message that was needed for Nineveh? She asked me that question. I hate it when she asks me questions like that. I don't know who she thinks I am. I mean, I don't know. Ask Google. I mean, we're writing, you don't know it, but I'm married to Wonder Woman. I am. We're driving down the road. She was saying, I wonder how many people live here in this town. I wonder how many leaves are on that tree. I wonder what she comes up with the weirdest wonders. And I've come to learn to say, ask your best friend Google. Because I don't know. Honestly, traveling with that woman is an experience. I mean, all the wonders that come out of her. Now she says she's married to Wonder Man. I wonder where my wallet is. I wonder where I left my keys. I wonder where. So we're both living in the world of wonder, okay? And so she asked, do you suppose that he made a mistake? That his mistake equipped him to do the job better. Now, this question came after I had been kind of toiling over these 2 years that I felt God led me in to start a church. Now, honestly, I've done a lot of soul searching. I've never had an experience where I felt God called me into something and I came back out of it feeling this was a complete failure. That's kind of hard. And I can honestly say that as best as I could understand God's will, I was following it. As best as I knew it. But clearly, just about every turn that we were taking, we just had opposition. And you don't give up just because there's opposition. You just toil on. You just fight on because the ministry, it's a fight. And you keep going and you keep fighting on, you keep doing it, and you check and you say, well, is there things in my life that's not right, why God's not blessing, and I couldn't see anything there. And as far as I know, there was no sin in the camp. It certainly wasn't because we didn't put forth the effort, because we certainly did. Because I know this, when things aren't developing, I'll work harder. We'll dig deeper. We'll burn the candle longer. And all those things were happening, and still we really were not seeing God's blessing. Comes a point that you have to say, well, is God preventing this? Because he has something else. That was what we were coming to that conclusion. As I said on Sunday, you know, one of the best pieces of advice I ever got from one of my professors in Bible college is that if the horse is dead, dismount. So we had to have the courage to do that. But I was fighting over this. Did I make a mistake? Did I get something wrong? And I probably won't know until heaven what the true answer to all that is, but I think my wife's got the best answer of it so far. Do you suppose that God had us do this to show us that we're not to be doing this? I think that was it, best I can tell. So he ran. He made a mistake. But during that mistake, God did something with him. Can you imagine being in a fish for 3 days and three nights? How many of you have complexion problems? You think you'd have them then? I bet you he was a horrifying sight to see. Now, by the way, when it says that, you know, it was a 3 day journey, it didn't take him 3 days to get there after the whale spat him out. Even if he put him up, you know, swam all the way up into the Black Sea, the Aegean Sea, and came down there, still 300 miles. You can't do that in 3 days. And from Joppa, 500 miles that way. That three-day journey is what it took from one place of the city to travel to. Over 200,000 people live there, they estimate. Only 90,000 live in Bellingham. Imagine preaching, walking on foot, and going around the city and telling them all about God's judgment and so on there. It took them 3 days to do it. But don't you think they saw something horrific? The mark of his failure, of his rebellion, wasn't there. And I bet you this, had he gone before, he probably would have preached with hate and disdain and I don't care what you do or not. But God did something in his heart that made him to be able to do the job that God wanted for him. Now that's message one. We're going to go to message two. But they're linked. One of the links is that if you read this passage, what did he wanted to do at the end? He wanted God to kill him. Just kill me. That gourd and the sun and stuff like that, I imagine his skin must have been very sensitive. It makes all sense there. And God took that away, you know, and all that. But God, all this was happening there. And sometimes we don't understand how and why and all these things work out. But praise God, God works in spite of us. Now, I didn't know this, but Jonah's tomb, allegedly, is in Nineveh. He never left. It's in a synagogue. Sorry, it's now inside a mosque. The Muslims see him as a prophet, and he is, received in Islamic roles of prophets. Okay, so some would worship his tomb in Nineveh, in Mosul. ISIS tried to destroy it because of worshiping something other than Allah. But they weren't able to. For some reason, that stayed. There's another tomb, 60 kilometers, so about 40 miles north of Mosul. Guess whose tomb you think that's there? Nahum. Nahum is also buried there. And his tomb was guarded. You know, up until 1950, Jews still lived in that region from the, after they were dispersed and taken out in captivity, and after the return, Jews still lived there. And there is a synagogue in Al-Kush where Nahum's grave is there today and has been still protected, even though ISIS was trying to destroy it. So what did Nahum have to say? Something interesting as I'm studying Bible prophecy in the eyes of Islam, as I've shared with you, and I don't want to get into this much here because I know I've covered this before, but some of you were sleeping, so maybe I need to cover some of it again. But one of the amazing things as I've been studying Islam, as I put the lens of Islam on my eyes and begin to read the Bible, and what I know of Islam is like, oh, wow. Things that didn't quite fit together, well, we made them fit together. You ever done that with a jigsaw piece? You're going to go in there. There, that's Rome. This is the, you know, the nations of Rome, Europe, you know, we're going to fit them in there and stuff there. But when you put the lens of Islam on your eyes and start looking at the Bible prophecy, you don't have to push pieces into place. They just fall into place. But you're reading it from the enemy's point of view. It's really scary when you start seeing these things come together. But turn to Nahum. Let me say this because I don't want to lose you. I kind of talked about something, but I'm kind of leaving you hanging, so I need to kind of cover this quickly. In Islam, they are waiting for three people to show up. They're waiting for the Mahdi. You ever heard of him, the Mahdi? He's going to rule the world as a political leader. He'll show up and he will rule all the world. He'll come with someone else, will come with him, and that is Isa. Does anyone know who Isa is? Jesus. Did you know Muslims are waiting for Jesus to return? Muslims believe Jesus is coming. If you say all you need to do is believe in Jesus to be saved, then hold on a minute, which Jesus? Because the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of Islam. But they're waiting for Jesus of the Quran to come. And he'll come with the Mahdi, but he'll not rule the world as the Messiah. The Mahdi is the Messiah. Do you get the things there? Isa will rule the religion of Islam. Okay? You ever read Revelation chapter 13? First beast, second beast? Exactly what I just talked about. Okay, and a third person will show up, the Dajjal. The Dajjal is someone who claims to be the Messiah, and they'll make war with him. Does that sound familiar to you? Exactly what the book of Revelation says, the end times. That the true Messiah will come, who they call the Dajjal, the false Messiah, and they'll make war. And part of that war will take place in these regions. The armies will come down and they'll settle over in the back in a town called Dabiq. Anyone heard of Dabiq? 2014, ISIS started printing magazines printed from Dabiq. They believe that's where the armies of Islam will assemble to come and destroy Israel and take control of the world. Okay? Back in this area, and of course all these regions, all these Islamic nations that are around little Israel here are all geared up for the destruction of these people. Back over here, in Nahum, or rather in Mosul, about 30 kilometers to the north, is Al-Kush, where Nahum is buried. And where he's buried, along that river, does you know the river there? The Euphrates. Starts north, makes its way from the mountains all the way down, and ends in the Gulf, the Arabian Gulf. You've got Tigris and the Euphrates, mentioned oftentimes in the Bible. It's mentioned here in Nahum because it goes right by the the city of Nineveh. But the Bible shows us how Nineveh or Mosul will be destroyed. There's a coming destruction for Mosul. And we're told, if you would, in verse number 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. So this city will be wiped out utterly. There will be an utter end to this nation. How will it be destroyed? Go back to verse number 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now, many times we read the Bible and we come across passages and they mean nothing to us, but then we fall on some information that then now makes, oh my. About 50 miles to the north of Nineveh or Mosul is a dam. They built a huge dam there. It used to be called Saddam Dam. But when Saddam Hussein died, now we call it the Mosul Dam. It started in 1981 and finished in 1985. A huge mass of water is stored up north of Mosul. I was reading some articles. This dam is considered the most dangerous dam in the world. When they built it on top of gypsum. And what's happening is as water seeks its way down into the ground and hits that gypsum, it dissolves and it creates pockets and holes. And so under the foundation of that dam, they've got troubles. They have dumped already over 130,000 tons of concrete to try to fix the problem. But that dam is likely one day to break. When it does, let me read to you the estimates of what they estimate. If that dam breaks, they are expecting a 100-foot wave to come down the valley. It will hit Mosul in less than 3 hours. And then continue its way down the Euphrates and make its way even into Baghdad 3.5 days later. And they estimate that the wave will still be 24 feet high. That'll hit Baghdad. It's hard to imagine the number of people that will perish in that region due to that. Most dangerous dam in the world. And how many years ago was it written that this city would be destroyed by flood? Isn't that something? Isn't that something? And so, as I said, what does it matter where these people were buried? Well, because they're buried there, it's caused me to do some studying in that region. These two prophets prophesied there. They even gave their lives out there to that region. And that region is still volatile today to the nation of Israel. ISIS, all those people there and all that stuff that's going on. What we learned, we've been looking about the kings to the north as we read about them. And, you know, the kings of the south and Daniel, we talk about the kings of the south and the kings of the north and stuff. And we assume that they're established nations that are there today. But what we saw back in 2014, that someone can come along and establish himself as king of a region. And utter destruction and everything changes. It shows us how easily things can change. Easily they can change. Boy, are we not seeing changes in our own nation. How easy things are changing. What do we take away from this here tonight? Well, number one, God's word is amazingly true. And the things we read of that was told to us many centuries before, we can see them beginning to pan out and play out, and we can see how the future of these things can come. The destruction of Mosul, the destruction of Nineveh by a flood. And I'm here to tell you, we are nearing those latter days. We're nearing those latter days. So all the much more we should be more fervent in the things of God as we face them. Heads bowed and eyes closed.